Well, let us open God's Word together to Psalm 14 for our message. We're, for those who are regular at the meetings, you know that we are going through in the evenings. Most evenings we go through the Psalms. We're taking a Psalm each week. I'm not sure what we'll do when we get to the likes of Psalm 18, which is a lengthy Psalm, but we'll see when we get there. But at the moment we've been just going through one Psalm per week, and seeking the Lord's blessing and understanding it and applying it to our souls and to our lives. This psalm this evening I'm entitling The Anatomy of an Atheist. Spurgeon called it The Characteristic of the Wicked. But I think obviously the atheist beginning of the psalm is very much the predominant theme. So we read God's Word together. There's only seven verses, and we'll read, and then may God bless the reading of His Word to our souls. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men, to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the congregation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. And so reads God's word to us. One of the things you notice just in a reading through of that psalm is the connection between a wrong idea and a wrong lifestyle, between bad theology or the lack of theology and between wickedness. It's clear that there's an absolute connection between wrong thoughts about God and wrong actions in the face of God. And that's why it's, as we learn the scriptures, Paul said to Timothy that the scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation. We live in a generation where there is a famine of the Word of God, and that has led to greater and greater sin, greater and greater wickedness, and a greater increase of atheism. So there's nothing new under the sun, as the Word of God tells us. And therefore, just as we live in a predominantly atheistic society today, the psalmist saw the same thing. So those who think, who falsely and wrongly think that there's a new age dawning, it's just the same old thing over and over again. In fact, the people of God have never been in the ascendancy. They have never been in the majority, and therefore have always been in the minority. One of the things that marks this psalm out distinctively is the fact that it's almost word for word repeated in another psalm, in Psalm 53. There's very little difference between Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. The other thing that marks this psalm out is that it's quoted, at least three or four verses of it are quoted in Romans chapter 3 and in verses 10 through 12. The title to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the first part of the title is included in no less than 53 of the psalms, which obviously means they were meant for public worship. Yet many of the psalms that were meant for public worship do not have what many people would think to be the classic elements of praise. Many would read the words of this psalm and say, this is not suitable for the worship of God. But the simple answer to that is, God decides what is suitable. You know, so Augustine had the idea that we should only really sing those things which are, you know, really praising God, really theocentric. But that's not a biblical idea. That sounds, and when back in the time when I was a hymn singer, that would have been one of my sort of positions. That if we're singing hymns, we should sing hymns that are really all about the glory of God, the majesty of God, so on and so on. And yet God shows us in his word that we are to sing about all sorts of subjects. Even subjects that we would think, well, is this suitable for the public worship of God? Yes. Because again, as we considered this morning, the ministry of God's word is primarily for our benefit, for our blessing. It's not meant for us just to come and say glowing things about God, but that God's word might minister to our souls. So we have 5 points that we want to look at in this psalm. And as often is the case, we're using the one letter to emphasize the each point. We want to look in verse 1 at the creed of the atheist. In verses 1 to 3, the corruption of the atheist. In verses 4 and 6, the contempt of the atheist. Then in verse 5, the cowering of the atheist. And then in verse 7, the call for God's salvation. So first of all, the creed of the atheist. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now the first thing you notice here is where this is being said from. The scripture says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. One or two commentators actually make the point that this is what he wants to believe. It's not that he is intellectually necessarily convinced, but this is what he wants. This is what he desires. He desires that there be no God. This is his wish. This is his longing. That all that is waiting for him at the end of life is nothingness. So he can live the way he wants. He can live in his wickedness, in his folly, and then just cease to exist. This shows the nonsense of the Jehovah's Witness position, that there's no hell. That's exactly what the atheist wants. The atheist wants to live his worldly life and then just cease. Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That is the gospel slogan of the atheist, isn't it? The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. And Richard Clerk, who was one of the AV translators, says the text yields 3 points. Who he is, a fool, what he says, no God, and how he speaks it in his heart. John Trapp graphically describes the fool in 4 ways he describes him. That sapless fellow, that carcass of a man, that walking grave, is whom all religion and right reason is withered and wasted. That apostate in whom natural principles are extinct and from whom God is departed. That mere animal that hath no more than a reasonable soul and for little other purpose than a salt to keep his body from putrefying. That wicked man hereafter described that studieth atheism. And that's exactly what they want, isn't it? In fact, that's what we're being told today. We're being told by the atheists that we're no better than animals. We are just like the animals, and therefore they live like animals. They think that we exist just for the pleasure of the body and so on. And as believers, of course, we have the same struggles, don't we? Not that they struggle, but we have the same wickedness existing in us, but we realize that God calls us to a higher life. John Jameson writes, "The far greater part of mankind act a part entirely irrational." It's irrational, isn't it, to be atheistic? Like, as you walk down through a field or a meadow or beside the beach, and you look at the vast expanse of, we live in a very small country, there are people here in our congregation tonight from much larger countries. Yet even in this small island of Ireland, we can see that the vastness of what we see around us. And yet the atheist tells us that this is all an accident of evolution. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. It's a foolish thing to say. It's irrational. It makes no sense. But why do they say this? We've already given the answer. Because it suits their desires. As we mentioned this morning in 2 Timothy 4. They have wicked desires, and therefore they build up a wicked theology to support their desires. In fact, as someone has said, atheists are worse than the devils in this sense. Because even the devils believe. We read in Matthew 8:29, "And behold, they," that is the demons, "cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" The Puritan Thomas Brooks says, "The devils believe and acknowledge four articles of our faith. They acknowledge God, they acknowledge Christ, they acknowledge the day of judgment, and they acknowledge that they shall be tormented then." Brooks says, "To deny that there is a God is a sort of atheism that is not to be found in hell. On earth are atheists many. In hell there is not any." Seneca said, "They lie who say they perceive not there is a God. For although they affirm it to thee in the daytime, yet by night they doubt." Seneca was perceptive, wasn't he? We often see atheists who, you know, in the midst of the crowd, in the midst of the jovialness of this world, they seem brave. They seem confident. But, and we've seen this, haven't we? You know, we have seen this, that as soon as trouble comes upon them, they're not so confident. And that's why, in a sense, as believers, we need to be patient. You know, just like dealing with a child or with somebody unreasonable, we need patience. Because the unreasonableness, the folly, will only last so long. The self-deception will only last so long. And reality will come. And as believers, we need to be prepared to meet them at that moment with the gospel, with the truth. Someone said, poetically, "There is no God," the fool in secret said. "There is no God that rules earth or sky. Tear off the band that binds the wretch's head, that God may burst upon his faithless eye. Is there no God? The stars in myriads spread. If you look up, the blasphemy deny. While his own features in the mirror read, reflect the image of divinity. Is there no God? The stream that silver flows, the air he breathes, the ground he treads, the trees, the flowers, the grass, the sands, each wind that blows, all speak of God. Throughout one voice agrees, and eloquent his dread existence shows. Blind to thyself, ah, see him, fool in these." Atheism is a denial of what's obvious, of what is clear. And yet all of us have moments of doubt, don't we? And that's why we need to pray for God's grace to deliver us from even our own folly. But again, notice this phrase, in his heart. The fool says, in his heart. So again, Richard Clarke says, it is the heart that does all things. It is the heart that speaks. The tongue is but the instrument to give the sound. It is but the heart's echo to repeat the words after it. The tongue saith nothing but what the heart saith first. And that's why, as we even considered this morning, man's problem is his heart. The heart of man's problem, somebody has said, is the problem of man's heart. And that's why it's no good, brethren. It's no good when people think that the answer is just to Christianize a country or to make a country more Christian. No, no, we need to get to the heart of the problem. One by one, we see that with the Lord Jesus, don't we? He dealt with people one by one. We see Nathanael in John chapter 1. We see Nicodemus in John chapter 2. We see the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The impotent man, John chapter 5. In fact, when you see the crowds, there's not great effect. But when Christ deals with an individual, there's a great change. Therefore, we wrongly think in the sense of numbers. We live in a time when many Christian teachers are thinking, how can we bring Christianity back into influence into our countries? Well, the only answer is this, is for people to be born again, truly born again. Their hearts need to be changed. That was the strength of the Reformation. And that's been the strength of every revival since then. People truly having a change of heart and a change of mind, that God works in their souls. And that brings us down to verse 7, which we won't get to yet. But that's the point of verse 7. That God would do a work. So the creed of the atheist. But then secondly, the corruption of the atheist. They are corrupt, it says in verse 1. First of all, by nature. The word in the Hebrew means decayed or ruined. We talk of total depravity, don't we? The reason they have these views, these wrong views, is because they are corrupt. The problem is not with the evidence. The problem is with them. You know, sometimes you'll say something to somebody and it's clear to you, even on a human level, and they just can't see what you're saying. The problem is with them. Spurgeon said that where there is enmity to God, there is deep inward depravity of mind. The problem is not with God. The problem is with them. And that's why the Bible doesn't really try and prove. Because you can't prove the existence of God to somebody who does not want to believe it. The Bible states the existence of God as a fact, and the only people that will believe it are the people who God changes from their corrupt nature. But then secondly, by their works, not only corrupt by nature, but by works they are abominable. They have done abominable works. The Lord Jesus says that a corrupt tree can only bring forth what? Corrupt fruit. The problem is with the root that leads to the bad fruit. The word can also mean detestable. They've done detestable works. What does Isaiah say? Our works are like filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. Paul in Romans 3 from verse 9 down to I think it's verse 19 just goes through a whole ream of of the nature and the character and the works of unregenerate man. And that's why as Calvinists we teach that nobody can come to God by themselves. This idea of free will makes no sense because the nature of man is totally corrupted. Nobody will ever believe, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? Because they're foolishness to him. Yes, we might convince somebody of the existence of God on a human level, but nobody will ever repent of their sin truly and believe in Christ unless they are born again. That's what John 3 says. Except a man be born again, he cannot even see. Perceive is the idea. The kingdom of God. But then thirdly, not only is it corruption by nature and abominable by works, it is a universal truth. There is none that doeth good. Now we mean essential good. The scripture is not saying that there's none who do any sort of good from a human perspective. But we're talking about essential good from the perspective of God. An illustration I often give on this, I think is a helpful illustration. A king is looking out from his country with a telescope and he sees a ship. I'll say it quick because some of you have heard this a few times. And he sees a man on the ship scrubbing the decks. And his first reaction is, this is a man busy at his work. He deserves to be honored. He deserves credit. But then the more he looks at the ship, his telescope goes up to the top of the mast and he sees the skull and crossbones, and suddenly his view has changed. Now he sees this man as a rebel. His works have become detestable. There's nothing good, even though it might appear good. It might appear honorable. It's not good because he's doing it as a rebel to the king. There is none that doeth good. We are not the judges of this. God is the judge of this. Then notice in verses 2 and 3, the interest of God and the verdict of God in all this. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. Spurgeon says, as from a watchtower or other elevated place of observation, the Lord is represented as gazing intently upon men. He will not punish blindly, nor like a tyrant command an indiscriminate massacre because a rumor of rebellion has come to his ears. He goes on to say, behold then, the eyes of omniscience, ransacking the globe and prying among every people and nation to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. God is truly interested, but God has made a judgment that we have in these verses. Thomas Wilson outlines a number of ways in which men do not properly seek God. First, men do not seek God for himself. I think we said it this morning. Men seek God, secondly, not for him alone, but from the things that he gives. Again, we said it this morning as well. Thirdly, they seek other things before him, as worldlings do. You see, some men, some women will seek God as long as God does not interfere with their desires. If they can add God to what they really want, that's fine. That's why the Lord Jesus says, if you will follow me, you must deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me daily. That's what it is to really follow Christ. Fourthly, and which one of us will not be challenged by this. They seek him carelessly. Now, I think maybe the first three I might be able to have some confidence under God in. But this is a difficult one for all of us, isn't it? Wilson says that many seek him coldly or carelessly. In other words, we treat God in a way that we wouldn't treat anything else that we care about. Sometimes we'll not read our Bible for 3 or 4 days. We wouldn't go without physical food for 3 or 4 days. We wouldn't go without a meal. Maybe one meal we wouldn't miss. And yet we go without the Word for days. We feed our bodies but starve our souls. Why? Because we're not seeking God as He would have us seek Him. Fifthly, they seek Him inconstantly. A bit like Demas, who has left us, having forsaken us, having loved this present world. Sixthly, they seek Him not. Now this is important. They're all important, but this one I want to emphasize. Sixthly, they seek Him not in His Word. You know, when people say to you that they talk about God and they talk about, you know, what they think of God, and you say to them, well, if you really want to know God, look at His Word. But they don't want to do that. They don't want to search the Word of God to find out what God thinks of Himself. Then seventhly, they seek Him not in all His Word. In other words, some people, and I've met many people over the years like this, I like what that chapter says, but I don't like what that verse says. In other words, they have an a la carte approach to God. They take the bits of God they like and ignore the bits they don't like. And you see, that's why we live in a time where people can be claimed to be practicing homosexuals and also to be practicing Christians. It makes no sense. Not that we're isolating one sin. I mean, it applies to all. It applies to all sins. How can we claim to be following God and boldly asserting that we're also practicing this sin? And then, lastly, they seek Him not timely. They don't seek Him early. Psalm 63 says, "Early will I seek Thee." They leave it off. I've told you before of a young man when I was in my early 20s working in a hotel. And David was his name, and I would share the gospel with him. He was a professed atheist. And he said to me, "When I'm 72, I remember the words, when I'm 72, I'll repent. I want to live my life." 2 days or 3 days later, stepping out of his car, a large truck ran him over. Dead. Gone. He wasn't even going to see the end of that week, never mind to being an old man. People think that seeking God is a secondary thing at best. But we're all challenged with this, aren't we? We're all challenged with putting God second best. Seek first the kingdom, Christ says to us. And all these things shall be added unto you. It's a self-defeating thing to put God second. Because in putting God first, we get all the rest. Well, all the non-sinful rest. But then notice in verse 3, God's verdict. This is God's verdict on the universal condition of man. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Spurgeon says God cannot exaggerate. God doesn't exaggerate. This is the verdict of the all-seeing God. And Spurgeon says the only reason we do not agree, this is a frightening thing, the only reason we do not agree sometimes is because we've become used to it. We don't see the true nature of man because we've become used to it. Woe to those who call good evil and evil good. I actually thought that the story of a frog being put into cold water and slowly heated up was actually just a sort of an imaginary thing. But I saw it recently on the internet, where a frog was literally put into cold water and the water was heated up. And what actually happens is the frog changes its body temperature bit by bit to change to the temperature. And it was heated up to 100 degrees and the frog was still in the water, apparently. But we're a bit like that, aren't we? Could you imagine transplanting our great-grandparents from, say, 100 years ago and putting them into this generation? And for them to see what society has become. And they're not pure. They would be shocked. They would agree with what the scripture says, because they would not have slowly grown with it. In fact, one of the things that amazes me is that the older people who I would have known years ago to hold certain views have changed their views. They're different people. I don't want to mention names or who I'm talking about, but people who would be close to me. I've been shocked in recent times to hear their views on certain things that 30 years ago they would never have said. They're just like the frog, aren't they? Just changing their own condition to match the situation. But God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Then thirdly, in verses 4 and 6, the contempt of the atheist. You see, let's be clear about this. The atheists will never be happy with live and let live. They will never be happy with that. The atheists will not be happy until Christianity is crushed. That will never happen. True Christianity will never be crushed. For in order for that to happen, Christ would need to be crushed, and that will never happen. Verse 4 says, have all the workers of iniquity, and one commentator, actually Spurgeon, says that this is a hard bondage. This being a worker of iniquity is a hard bondage. You know, Christ said, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sinful workers will tell us that they are the ones who are free. No, they are the ones in bondage, aren't they? They are the ones in bondage. We know this ourselves. We know that there's no freedom in living in sin. When we allow a sin to take us over, it's a bondage, isn't it? We are slaves of iniquity. Spurgeon says, hatred of God and corruptness of life are the motive forces which produce persecution. Then notice the reason given why they persecute the people of God in verse 6. Look what it says. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor. Why? Because the Lord is his refuge. That's an insight, isn't it? Did you see that? The reason why the word of God gives for the persecution of the people of God is because God is his refuge. You see, this is a spiritual battle, isn't it? It's a spiritual warfare. And possibly they don't even understand this themselves. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke's Gospel, I believe it is, that he went about doing good. He never did anything wrong on anybody. And yet they crucified him. On the cross, They mocked him. He trusted in God. Let him now save him if he will hear him. The atheist hates those who find their refuge in God. That's what the Word of God tells us. You see, we need to make our judgment based upon what the Word of God says. And not be influenced by what man thinks. John Owen, the great theologian, said, "There is nothing that the wicked men do so despise as the making of God a refuge. Nothing which they scorn in their hearts like it." Why? He answers. First of all, they know not God, and it is a foolish thing to trust one whom they do not know. Two, they are enemies to God, which seems like a contradiction. They don't know him, and yet they are his enemies. That's exactly true of atheists, isn't it? They deny there is a God, and yet they hate God. And again, this is a spiritual. The only way we can answer this is in the spiritual realm. It makes no sense intellectually. How can you hate someone you don't believe in? But they do. God is their enemy, and they account it a foolish thing to trust their enemy. Thirdly, Owen says, they know not the way of God's assistance and help. Sometimes they will let their guard down and might say to us, "I wish I had your faith. I wish I had your faith." Four, they seek for such help, such assistance, such supplies as God will not give. Again, that brings us back to this morning, John chapter 6, doesn't it? They were seeking Christ not for what he wanted to give them, but for what they wanted him to give them. That's why Muslims believe in a paradise of virgins. They are sinful, carnal, wicked men whose view of heaven goes no further than their sexual desire. Owen says, they have no other design or end of these things, and God will give none of them. John Dodd says, true godliness is that which breeds the quarrel between God's children and the wicked. And here's the point. As soon as you live a genuinely submissive Christian life in the face of the world will hate you in a short space of time. That's the cost. If you compromise, the world will accept you gladly. For the world has no problem with a type of Christianity that compromises. In fact, that's exactly the type of Christianity they want. There was a... Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of Woodbine Willie. Woodbine Willie was a particular clergyman during the First World War. And in the trenches during the First World War, Woodbine Willie, as a chaplain, sort of became one of the boys. Drank as heavy as they did, smoked as heavy as they did. In fact, apparently he smoked even heavier than most of them. Cursed like they all did, taught them a few new curse words, apparently. And his view was that you had to be like them to win them. Well, it was the philosophy of Woodbine Willie that has left the church where it is today. Too many, not just clergymen, but too many Christians have taken on the mentality of Woodbine Willie. We need to be those who obey God. Yes, we will fail. We fail all the time. We fail daily. But our desire must be to honor God, to seek his will and word and way first. But then notice, just in Two more points as we close. What I'm calling the cowering. I was going to call it the cowardice, but it's not so much the cowardice, it's the cowering of the atheist in verse 5. And notice, this is in between, obviously, verses 4 and 6, but this is in between their persecution of the believers. Even in the midst of the persecution, they're in great fear. It actually says in verse 5, there were they, or we might say in today, we might say, in that very position, in that very place, they're in great fear. Even when they are pretending to be brave, they're in great fear. Never judge a book just by its cover. Never. You never know what's going on in their mind, in their heart. And the same blessing upon the Christian's life that causes their hatred also causes their fear. I mean, why, you know, when you're, Charlie, you might appreciate this one. You're lying in bed at night time and you look up at the ceiling and there's a certain creature with eight legs and it's like you have to get rid of it. Well, that's the way Christians are to the world, isn't it? They're afraid of us and they want rid of us. They don't necessarily all of them want to kill us. They just want us out of the room so we're not bothering them anymore. There were they in great fear. Why? Again, look what it says in verse 5. For God is in the generation of the righteous. They fear because they see God in us. They see the reality of God in us. So we have the example, don't we, of Saul and David. Just as much as Saul was trying to kill David, he was also afraid of David. We see that lived out in that relationship. And then finally, the call for God's salvation. The call for God's salvation. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Listen, when the church is being persecuted, we will pray earnestly, won't we? When things are comfortable, when things are, you know, easy in this world, we'll forget prayer. But when the persecution comes, we will pray with that, oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. Nothing less than God himself coming from his place of authority and power and glory. Nothing less than that will suffice for God's people in that situation. So, I'll get the name wrong, but Wolfgang Musculus said, truly their prayer is usually unsavory who are without afflictions. In other words, if you have no afflictions, you won't really pray well. And many of them do not pray truly, but do rather counterfeit a prayer or pray for custom's sake. That's the problem with the church today, isn't it? We're too comfortable and we're just praying out of custom. Well, if real persecution came upon us, we would pray earnestly. Maybe the answer is not, as someone recently has said, maybe the answer is not to pray for blessing, but to pray for affliction. The psalmist in Psalm 119 said, I was glad that I had been afflicted. For before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Affliction is good for the church. In fact, in Africa, in China, various parts of the world, the church is blossoming. And I'm not talking about numbers. I'm not talking about numbers because there's lots of places where there's loads of numbers and nothing's really happening of anything, any spiritual value. I'm talking about real spiritual work being done where the church is under tremendous persecution. Apparently in Nigeria, 3 churches every week are destroyed, burnt down, whatever. Pastors, ministers are being killed. The church is growing. The Muslims hate it. The more Christians they kill, the more are converting, even from Islam to Christianity, true converts to Christ. But in the West, we are welcoming Islam, and Islam is laughing at us. The atheists are in the ascendancy. You see, when atheism is in the ascendancy, false religions like Islam will also be in the ascendancy. But the answer is not to Christianize the nation. The answer is for the gospel to be preached so that men and women might be saved and so that God might bless this nation. Maybe we need radical Islam to take over Europe so that we might truly cry out to God. Maybe it's only when Western Europe and America and so on have been dominated by Islam that we will truly cry out for God's salvation. And maybe that's God's will for us. Well, we finish with the expectation. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. Somewhere it says that trouble comes in the day, but then in the morning there is gladness. That's a paraphrase. And that's what we look for, isn't it? Paul could say these light afflictions are working for us a far more eternal weight of glory, exceeding eternal weight of glory. I think I said gold last week or the week before. Just thought I'd correct that one. A far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory is waiting for us. Eye has not seen what God has prepared for them that love him. Well, may God bless his word to our souls in the Savior's name. Amen. Let us just sing a couple of verses of this psalm. Psalm 14. And we'll sing from verses 4 to 7. 4 to 7. These workers of iniquity, do they not know at all that they, my people, eat his bread, and on God do not call? They feared they much, for God is with the whole race of the just. You shame the counsel of the poor, because God is his trust. Let Israel's help from Zion come, when back the Lord shall bring his captives. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall sing. Let's stand to sing verses 4 to 7. These workers of iniquity, do they not know at all that they might be? his trust. Let Israel help from Zion. Come when back the Lord shall bring his captives. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall sing. O Lord, we pray that our rejoicing, our triumph, will only ever be in the salvation of God. Lord, deliver us from any vain trust. Woe to them who go down to Egypt for help. May God be our refuge and our strength, our ever-present help in times of trouble. And therefore, though the earth be removed, we will not fear. So, Lord, bless us even this night. Continue with us. Grant us the joy of thy salvation. And now the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.